Matthew chapter 9, and today is what we're calling Vision Sunday. It's the first Sunday of the year. How many of you are excited that it's 2019? How many of you are worried that it's 2019? Why? Hudson, why are you worried, man? So we're going to do a couple of things in addition to looking at God's Word, which is primary, hearing what God has to say about us and what He wants of us in this new year. That's primary, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to share some things about where the Lord has led us and what's going on with us in 2019. Some things right off the bat. We are growing as a church. Praise God for that. That's exciting. It's exciting to be able to be a part of a church family that is growing, where God is uniting us together. It's exciting to know that God is working amongst us. And that's exciting because I know that, and we'll get to this as we get to the Word, I know that this community desperately needs the church to thrive. Desperately needs us to be the city on a hill that cannot be hidden, as we saw last week from Matthew chapter 5. This community desperately needs to see that. Well, the good news is God is doing that amongst us. And so we're excited about that. Now we have some needs. Some of you may or may not be aware, depending on how long you've been a part of the Oaks Church family. We used to have the use, prior to the flood, of some great space for child care and children's ministry, particularly on Sunday mornings when there was a school situated right here. It's no longer there. Now it's just dirt. But there was a school there, and we used the classrooms, and it was great, because it gave us the space that we needed for childcare and children's ministry that we no longer have. And so we're crammed in one building with a couple of small classrooms that are usually on Sunday mornings bursting at the seams. It's very, very difficult. But God has provided a clear direction. We've been seeking the Lord and commissioned a team to help us make the best decision. We've explored all possibilities that we know of. We prayed through it, looking at the possibility of relocating, purchasing another existing building, and so many other possibilities. And we shared with you several months ago that the building team decided that our best option is to add on right here. Add on some space for youth and children's ministry, as well as fellowship, some classroom space, and that would allow us to remove the classrooms from this building and, you know, use all of this space for our gathering, corporate gathering on Sunday morning, primarily, and we'd have all of our classroom and nursery space in an additional building. Now, you knew that. Most of you knew that already, but I wanted to share with you that we have received from an architect about a month ago. We paid a deposit to an architect and are about to pay the rest of his fee as he is about to be finished with his work. The architect is soon to be finished with all of the plans, but he has presented to us a conceptual design. You may have seen some pictures in the foyer as you walked in. Casey had a poster of that conceptual design. And I want to share this with you. And so, Steph, if you could put up on the screen that first picture of our concept. Now, that is a picture of the building that will be situated right here from the River Road. So it's like you're looking at it from back here. You're looking at the building that's right there. That's roughly what it's going to look like. Don't look necessarily at the color scheme and all of that. This is a concept right now. So that's it. And then if you go to the next slide, that is the same building from the parking lot vantage point. So if you were standing like outside past our front doors looking that way, that's what you would see. It'll have a covered connection area where you can pull up, drop people off in the rain to go to either building, walk back and forth without getting wet if it's raining. And so that's that. Okay, next picture. Here is, and this is an older drawing we have not received from the architect yet, the actual this is just the sketch, but this is what he's working from. This is the layout of the building. As you can see, classrooms, restrooms, a kitchen, praise the Lord, we haven't had a kitchen, an actual kitchen, a cafe, a student multi-purpose area right there, And so that's our layout. A little bit more about the layout, if you'll go to the next slide. This is, you can see that little layout and how it's going to be situated next to our current facility. But this is zoomed out, not just at our place. Well, let me say a couple more things about this. Parking lot expansion, you see that. Some of the youth, some of the guys in particular, were really excited about that little square back up next to the trees. And we hope to do that once everything is built, put a little basketball court, and, you know, we have playground. It's going to be good. But when you zoom out, you actually see some other exciting things that aren't directly related to us. We're not doing this, but this is what's happening around us. Right here, they're going to have a neighborhood, and that's the proposed design. 8 houses in this right here. Nice houses. They're going to be right here, probably begin construction midway through next year. So hopefully about the time we're finished with our building, they're building these houses right here. And this is what's going on around us. These are plans. This is exciting. If you're excited about building buildings, this is exciting to us. But let me just share a little bit about what do we do now. Here's where we are. We are at the place where we have conceptual plans. This is what we have today, and we're awaiting the rest of the drawings. So we wait for him to give us those drawings at this point. But we expect that sometime this month, very soon, we'll have a complete set of plans from the architect. That's the next step. We wait for those complete set of plans. Once we have those, then we do 2 things. We bring those plans to a bank so that we can get an appraisal and find out what our options for funding this building are. And at the same time as that, so that's finance options, at the same time, we present those plans to people who will do the work so that we can get the cost to build this thing. So we find what our cost is and what our options with the cost are, and we then fourthly present that, the cost and the financing options, to the church body, to everybody, so that we can decide what our best way to actually accomplish this, best way to move forward. We'll present that to you, and I hope that that would be done within a month and a half or so, maybe 2 months, something like that. And then, once we decide what the best path forward is, we'll be able to finalize a timeline, and I think that the building will happen once it starts. It should happen pretty quickly, especially since one of the things that we expect to do is have some days where we work together and accomplish some of the work. So be ready to, you know, roll up your sleeves and do some work. That's where we are. It's exciting. What can you do? What can we all do while we wait? Well, we as a church, as the stewardship team shared at the beginning of service, excited about how God has provided. We were very comfortable in just taking a step of faith and saying we're going to purchase these plans instead of setting up a building fund and waiting till we got to some certain, you know, the plans cost us $9,200 at this point. We said, let's go ahead and buy that. And so we've done that. It's going to cost a lot more than $9,200 to get this building finished. And we will have a, you know, step number 4. We'll decide how are we going to, as a church, fund this building. What's our strategy? And at that point, we'll know very clear, you know, what we can do. But we don't have to wait until then. If you want to contribute towards a building fund, you can do that. If you mark a gift toward building fund, it's going to go toward that building. You're welcome to do that. If you want to, if you have any interest in being involved in the process, then you can contact, I'm going to put this one on Jason. You can, where is that guy? Talk to Jason or Dean. Talk to those 2 guys. But there will be plenty of opportunities for all of us to be working together and seeing this happen. So we're excited about this. I hope that you're excited and looking forward to see what God does, not just through a building, but in this year. This is something that should happen this year. Now, as I share this with you, my heart today was that in presenting this, a building or a vision, that none of these things would eclipse what's really important for us as the people of God.
None of these things would eclipse what really our vision is, and this is why we are turned to Matthew chapter 9, and I want you, hopefully you're there already, Matthew chapter 9, I want you to be prepared to read verses 35 and 38, but before you do, I was talking with the Petersons just before service. They just got back from Disney. Some of you may have, I feel like there was another family that just got back from Disney. Yeah, I saw your pictures on Facebook. Yes, that's right. The Smiths just got back from Disney. And some of us, there's five couples who are going to be in Disney next weekend to run a half marathon. And so we're going to Disney. And my wife, my mother-in-law, they know that Disney is not my happy place. It is not for me the happiest place on earth. And there's probably a lot of reasons for that. But one of those is I don't like crowds. And Disney is a place, especially Peterson's this past week, right? New Year's Eve, been there, done that, hope to never do that again. So many people, and it's frustrating. It's aggravating. People get on my nerves. And yeah. And at Disney, it seems to be worse because my patience is being tested. I'm waiting in lines. I'm paying way too much money for everything that I do. And so that's on my mind, you know. And then people are running into me and acting foolish and doing what crowds of people do. You know, Disney is perhaps an extreme example. But the reality is, in general, I have trouble with crowds of people, LSU football games, whatever the case may be. You put me around a big crowd of people, even if it's doing something that I enjoy doing, there's a little bit of anxiety for me that goes along with being in crowds of people, frustration, and I just want to get away from them. And I get that that's a thing. That's not necessarily a heart issue, but it does in the sense that I just don't, that doesn't necessarily mean I don't love people, the fact that I don't like being in large crowds, and you may be the same way, but it could be, I think many times it is indicative of the fact that we just don't see people like we should. That our perception of people oftentimes is that they are more of a burden than that we actually have a tremendous burden for them. Do you understand the difference there? We see a glimpse in Matthew chapter 9 of Jesus' heart, or the way that he sees people. And this morning, what I want to share with you is that we have a need to see people like Jesus. And so from Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to share a message with you about seeing like Jesus. Fitting, as we think about Vision Sunday. Seeing like Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The word of the Lord. You know, the main idea here that I want to share from these verses is this fact that if we have Jesus' heart for the lost, we will be compelled to reach them regardless of the cost. In other words, if we saw people like Jesus sees people, not as a burden or a bother or an inconvenience or a problem, but instead we saw them and we looked at them like Jesus, in the same way that Jesus looked at them, with the heart of compassion spoken of here in verse 36. If that's how we perceive people, then we wouldn't worry about the inconvenience or the cost or the sacrifice that we have to make, the way that we have to go out of our way to get our hands dirty and minister to them. Of course, we see in the context of this passage, we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, he's healing people. He's going through the cities as he's traveling about in an exhausting ministry. He's reaching down to those who are broken, those who are hurting, those who need help, and he's healing them, and he's comforting them, and he's teaching them. He's loving on them. And as crowds are gathered around them, he takes a moment to speak to those who are closest to him, called his disciples. Probably not just the 12 disciples, probably those who followed him from place to place. So he had a crowd, a fairly large crowd that followed him, you know, only order of about 100 people that would follow him throughout his Galilean ministry. But as they followed him and helped him, you could think of them as kind of, they would help him, but they were also listening and learning from him. As they followed him, larger crowds would gather and people would want to come and see. And some of them, of course, with selfish reasons. Like, I heard that guy healed a blind man. Did you hear about that? Let's go see it for ourselves. They just want to see. They want to be amazed. It's a form of entertainment. They come selfish. You read of accounts of them complaining, Lord, we're hungry. Well, like, why do you expect him to feed you? He's preaching and teaching and healing people. Why are you coming to him telling him, you get food for yourself? But Jesus didn't have that attitude, did he? They came to him, they crowded around him, and Jesus takes the opportunity to talk to his closest followers to share something very important. He shares how he sees the crowd. We see clues in the Gospels that the disciples were oftentimes bothered by the crowd, much like I feel at Disney. The disciples, those close to Jesus, felt that way about the crowd, and here Jesus is sharing with them, well, here's how I see them. Here's what I think about them. Here's how I feel. My heart is that going into this year, that we as a church collectively would see people like Jesus sees people. We would see people in this community through the eyes of Christ. And that sounds cute. That sounds, we all know that that's right. But as we walk through this text, I hope that he works it into our heart and makes it a reality. That's my prayer. Seeing like Jesus is foundational to all that we want to do in 2019. So, what do we learn from these verses? We learn, first of all, that we as a church, we need Jesus' focus on the mission. Look again at verse 35. I'll read it again, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. This is speaking of the Galilean region, some over 200 cities and villages that Jesus was going in and out of. He visited all the major cities and went to many of the surrounding villages. And he's teaching as he goes. Every major city has a synagogue. And some of the villages would as well. Sometimes they would share one. He would teach in their synagogues. And this is the Jewish places of worship, teaching them. But it says specifically, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So he's on a mission to make sure that the people who say that they have, the religious people who say that they're striving to follow God, he wants to make sure that they know the truth. Look, the law is not going to get you into right standing with God. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that we know as followers of Jesus. So that's what he's preaching to them. And while he's doing it, we see that he's not only preaching in the synagogues, he's healing every disease and every affliction. So, Jesus demonstrates a very fixed focus on the mission that God has for us. Now, that's not surprising because Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, he came to the earth for this reason, to seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came. And he's fixated on it. And of course, we as Jesus followers, if we're going to call ourselves the body of Christ, the church, we're supposed to be striving to do what Jesus would do if he were here in a body. We're the body of Christ. We're the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we strive to align with what he did. He demonstrates, of course, a clear focus on the mission. That everywhere you go is a mission field. Everywhere Jesus went, he was focused on this mission of proclaiming the gospel. Everywhere we go is a mission field. And by the way, we see the strategy that Jesus employed. Of course, he was proclaiming the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. But he wasn't just preaching it with his words. He was preaching it with his words. It's important that we tell people how to be saved. what Jesus has done for us and how we can be beneficiaries of that. We have to tell them. It doesn't just come intuitively. We have to explain it. But we know as the people of God that preaching the gospel is not only something that we do with our mouths, it's something that we do with our lives, with our hands and our feet as well, right? So Jesus, as he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, he's putting it on display by ministering to those who are hurting, those who are sick, those who are afflicted. He's caring for them. He's showing that the love of God is not just some theoretical thing. That the gospel that he's preaching is good news, that God does indeed love for you and he cares for your circumstance, for your situation. Jesus is putting that on display. And of course, that's the kind of focus that we need to have. That's the kind of thing that we need to be striving towards as a church and as individuals, members of the church. That everywhere we go is a mission field. God has us where he has us on purpose. The fact that you currently live where you live is no accident. The fact that you are a part of this faith family is no accident. God has assembled us together for a great reason, and everywhere he scatters us, it's intentional. So what do? Let's live every day on mission. When we go into work, when we go to our home, when we visit with our extended family and our neighbors, and when we're out on the ball field, and when we travel on vacation, and everywhere that we go, God's called us to be on mission. Not only everywhere we go is a mission field, every situation that we find ourselves in is an opportunity to share the gospel. Every situation that we find ourselves in is an opportunity to share the gospel. I hope that this year we will encourage one another. This will become written even clearer on our hearts. That nothing that God does and nowhere God places us is an accident. It's all intentional. It's all on purpose. And if we're called to be salt and light, and he has us in this terribly dark situation, it's because he intends for the light of Christ to shine right there, right then, through you. If you're suffering sickness, financial struggle, emotional hardship, whatever it is that you're suffering through right now, God has you there for a reason. Whatever difficult people God has around you that you dread facing, he has you there on purpose. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. That's your mission field. And all the things that we go through are opportunities. Billy Graham said this. He said, every generation is strategic. We're not responsible for the past generation, and we cannot bear full responsibility for the next one. But we do have our generation. God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and take advantage of our opportunities. He's saying, God has placed us right here, right now, and we're accountable to God for all that we do with this mission field that he has us in. So we need Jesus' focus on mission as we're going about whatever we're doing, like he demonstrates in verse 35. But we also need, and I've already alluded to this one, but this is major. We need Jesus' perspective of people. This is verse 36. The crowds are pressing in. He's healing sick and everybody's coming. They want to see what he's doing. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now that word, compassion. That word compassion in the original language, it means that he felt it in his bowels. Now we typically, when we talk about compassion or love, we use the organ of the heart as the seat of love, right? Heart goes along with love. You see it Valentine's Day. It's supposed to be the holiday of love, and there's hearts everywhere. Well, in the first century, they actually didn't use the heart primarily as the seat of compassion. They used the bowels. Now that sounds disgusting to us, but when you think about it, like when you're really brokenhearted to the point where you feel it in your physical body, you feel it in your gut. You know? I do. Apparently, Jesus did too. Apparently Jesus did too. Now, that's not what's so interesting about this word that's used for he had compassion on them. It's an interesting word. It's used only 12 times in the New Testament. And every single time it's either used by Jesus, like in one of his parables describing how we ought to have compassion, or it's used to describe Jesus' compassion towards other people. And this is right because Jesus is, after all, our ultimate example, the model of what compassion looks like. If we say that God loves people, that he cares for people, Jesus is the man who is at the same time God, who demonstrates this idea to us perfectly. Jesus had compassion. It means that he was deeply moved. Like this was a deep burden that Jesus had. When Jesus looked at the crowds, as I said earlier, he was not burdened by the people pressing in. They were not a bother to him. He was burdened for them. He cared so deeply for them that he was willing to stay up late and to make sacrifices and to continue to travel and to press on in his ministry. And what he does here, you see, we're going to see that he cares so much for them, and he realizes that he's limited to one place, that he's going to commission his followers to carry out the same ministry that he's doing on a broader scale. Why does Jesus have such compassion? Why does he have such a tremendous burden for the crowds of people? And why is it that so often when I see crowds of people, that's not how I would describe the way that I'm feeling? I would say I'm anxious. I'm ready to get away. Get them away from me. Why is Jesus' response so different? Why does he feel different? Because when he looks at them, he sees them like they truly are. He sees them, like the Bible tells us, as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He knows, Jesus knows more than we do that people are broken. Unfortunately, when somebody comes to me, or think about it like this, when you see some beggar standing on the interstate exit asking you for money, right, with their sign, what do you think in your mind about them? They brought this, perhaps, not always, I'm not accusing you of terrible thinking terrible things, but if the shoe fits, you can go ahead and put it on. This guy's probably here because he's made terrible choices. He brought it upon himself. He got himself into drugs. Surely people have tried to help him many, many times and he's rejected it or she's rejected it, right? You think all of these things. If I do this, it's only going to enable them because this person is not worth me trying to help. Whatever the case may be. You see, when Jesus looked at people, And it's not just the beggar on the side of the road. Maybe that's not the person that you don't have compassion for. Maybe you do have compassion for that person. Maybe it's the really, really successful neighbor of yours that you do have to fight the temptation of envy and jealousy. But you think that guy is such a jerk. He's arrogant. You know, I really don't like that guy. I don't like being around that person. Do you know the reason? Is because you don't see that person like Jesus does. Whether it's a beggar on the interstate or some CEO, successful, worldly successful CEO of a great corporation, Jesus knows that the crowds of people, every single one of them, was harassed and helpless. That means broken, beat down. Their lives were a mess. Jesus knows that every single person gathered in that crowd had a life that was a mess, even if it seemed on the surface to the eyes of many that their lives were together, that they were well. Jesus knew that they weren't. He knew their helpless and their hopeless condition apart from what he was bringing to give them. He says that they were sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. So he sees, just to get the points now, people are broken and people are lost. He knew that the people in the crowds were wandering about aimlessly. In fact, that's why many of them were there. Well, you heard about this guy. They just go to see the next thing. You know, maybe this will make me happy. I'm going to enjoy seeing this. They were just wandering about from thing to thing, looking for happiness, looking for what would ultimately satisfy. They were lost, wandering aimlessly. Psalm 23 celebrates our Lord as the Good Shepherd. And I invite you to turn there. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 9. But you're familiar. Most of us are familiar with these verses where we celebrate just this great picture of the Lord as our shepherd. Let me just read them. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a beautiful psalm. The psalmist is celebrating the fact that God is. He intends to be our shepherd. Now, a shepherd is the one who leads us and guides us as we wander through life, like sheep have a shepherd that leads and guides them. And he celebrates several things. Let's start at the end. The fact of a child of God knows that he has his eternity secure in the Lord. Right? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so he has comfort. No matter what happens in this life, no matter how bad it gets, he knows that eternity is secure in our Lord. So there's peace that goes along with that. And if you don't, think about people who wonder about what's to come. They fear death. They live with anxiety at every thought of illness and pain and suffering. Children of God don't have to, because we know that our shepherd guides us into eternity. And then as we live through this life, we know that if he has us in places where we're being attacked, he prepares a table for us. He's got a purpose. There is enjoyment and trusting in him, even in the face of adversity. We're able to walk through adversity because we know that our shepherd has this. He leads us to places where we can be healthy and whole, where we can thrive in this life. He protects us from the dangers. Like, that's the imagery that's used in this shepherd analogy. He shows us where we're supposed to be going, and when we get off track, he brings us back. We have direction, we have purpose, we have guidance, we have provision, we have comfort. We have all of these things because we have a shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every single person in this world, no matter how together their life looks or how broken it looks, if they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as their shepherd, then they're wandering about aimlessly, lost, hopeless, helpless, and they can't fix it. Even if they did get a job, even if they did have a house, it wouldn't fix their situation. They would still be wandering like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus knew this, obviously, more than any of us. And he shares with his disciples, look, when you look out at the crowds, I want you to understand what I see. I see a bunch of people who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I pray that God would give us those type of eyes to see people in our community as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That we wouldn't be bothered by them, by the bad decisions that they make, by their bad attitudes, or by anything else, but we would recognize, all of it would just help us be reminded of the fact that they're broken and that they're lost. And that Jesus has called us to bring them to the only place where they can be made whole and where they can find life and have a shepherd. Now, two things. You're in one of two places here this morning. You're either a member of the crowd who is still harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. Good news. Jesus has compassion for you. He doesn't want you to remain there. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to be the good shepherd. He came to lay his life down so that you could have life in him. Or you already have that life, praise God. You know the shepherd loves you greatly. You know that he's reached down and he saved you. Now, there's some instruction for us. He wants us to see people like he does. Wants us, we sang that song, "Give us your heart, Lord." He wants us to have his heart towards people because we have a very important mission. We need Jesus' perspective on people. But finally, we need Jesus' urgency to rescue people. The last two verses, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, after he told them how he sees them, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As I said, Jesus knew that he could only help so many people personally. He also knew that he was headed to the cross to die so that people could be saved, their sins could be forgiven. And so here he is commissioning his followers. He's saying, "I want you to see the need like I see it." First, he talks about the state of people, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now he switches to another metaphor, the metaphor, a farming metaphor. He says, "The harvest is plentiful." Like in John chapter 4, he tells his disciples to look up, that the fields are white unto harvest. The time is now. The harvest is ready. That's what he says. The harvest is plentiful. Now, what is he talking about? There's two ways that harvest could be translated, either harvest time or harvest crop. Here he's talking about harvest crop. The fields are ripe. People are ready. Those people who are broken, harassed, and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, they're everywhere and they're ready to find the shepherd. They're ready to be made whole. Waiting, Jesus says. The harvest is plentiful. It's ready. He shares with them. He wants them to take this personally, to take responsibility for the harvest personally. Now, if you know much about farming, and I don't, never been a farmer, some of you may have, but I think we all know that a field of crop produces a harvest, the harvest is to be reaped, gathered in, and then the plants usually die or whatever, and then replanted the next year, harvest. But what happens if the harvest is not gathered? It stays there. It rots. It goes away. Right? The harvest, it doesn't actually become the harvest until it's brought in. Right? It's not beneficial until it's gathered. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus switches to this metaphor. He wants us to see the problem that people are wandering about aimlessly, but now he wants us to understand that there's an urgency about it, that there is a limited time frame. There is a window of opportunity here. The harvest is plentiful, and if it's not gathered, we're going to miss this opportunity. And so he says, he gives some instruction. And I'll get to the instruction specifically. Pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. But we need the urgency that Jesus has to rescue people. And it first involves this understanding that time is limited. There is a limited window of opportunity. Now, think about this. We all know that we have a very short time here on earth. In light of eternity, our life is short, and we have no idea when it's going to end. But the same thing is, let's spend our time wisely because we have no idea when our last day is going to be, right? So that's the idea. But the other side of that is that the people who are wandering about, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, we may assume that they will be that way until I get an opportunity to get around to sharing the gospel with them and helping them, and we have no idea if that's the case. We have no idea when that door is going to close. And that's the type of urgency that Jesus wants us to have. Understanding always that time is limited. If there's an opportunity, it's now, and we can't assume that it's going to be tomorrow. But we see also that prayer is primary. harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into the harvest. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, go to the harvest. That's not what he says, actually. Harvest is plentiful. People are ready. There's sheep wandering about aimlessly. Everywhere we look, they need to be rescued. He doesn't say, so let's go do it. He says, pray. Pray earnestly, therefore. Because the work that needs to happen for these broken people is not just something that you or I can do. It's a work that only God can do. God has to do the work in their heart for their eyes to be open to see the reality of their need, that they are indeed helpless and hopeless, wandering about like sheep without a shepherd, because most people think that everything is okay. They're content in their self-absorbed life. It takes God opening their eyes for them to see this reality. And so we must pray. It's a spiritual work. Jesus tells us, he says, pray. And he says, not just pray like items on a checklist. He says, pray earnestly. That is, with passion, with burden. Pray fervently. Prayer is the work. It's not a part of the work. You've heard missionaries share with you, hey, I'm sharing with you where I'm going, and I'm inviting you to do a few different things. I'm inviting you to, first and foremost, pray for me. Secondly, it's going to cost this much money for me to go, and if God would have you give to help me go here, then give. And thirdly, maybe you can join me. Pray, give, go. You've heard those three, right? Anytime you hear a mission report, this is what they want you to do. And we may have a temptation to think that they're just trying to get past that prayer one. Like, just say it as a formality. But the reality is, it's the most important of the three that are shared. The most important one. If you can do none other, do this one, because this is where it happens. Prayer is the work. Spurgeon said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. That's what prayer is. The most powerful thing that we are invited to do as the people of God is pray. And I want to encourage us as a church family to look about the community that we see, the lostness that's all around us, to see them through the eyes of Jesus, and first and foremost to be moved to pray. Because I know that if we pray, and we pray earnestly for people in this community, for people that you know specifically, for people that God lays on your heart, that cross your path, when we begin to pray for them, we're going to see God do amazing things. Now, Jesus doesn't say go into the harvest, though. Because he doesn't have to. Actually, the context says it very clearly. The next verse of chapter 10, he sends the 12 out to do ministry. So this is a commissioning passage. These verses actually introduce the discourse of chapter 10, where Jesus is commissioning his followers to engage in the work. So there's that. There's the context that implies that he's moving them, commissioning them to go. But then there's this. The reality that I have learned, and I realize that Jesus knew all along, that when we pray, and actually it's not until we pray, it's not until we begin to actually pray for people that our heart is enlarged. Mother Teresa said, prayer enlarges the heart to receive the will of God. And that's a great quote. And I heard that years ago. But I've come to realize what it means. There was an opportunity I had to serve with another man in ministry. He was a music minister in another church. And he was coming on board. And I felt like, man, this is the wrong move for the church. We should not be calling this guy. He doesn't fit the church. His personality doesn't fit. His style of music doesn't fit. He seemed just not like anybody that I really wanted to serve in ministry with. And so I was not real excited about it. I mean, I was really upset that the church was moving forward in this direction. And I was one of the pastors, and it was tough for me. And I remember I had a terrible attitude about it. And it was like the Lord, he just spoke clearly to my heart one day. Said, pray for him. Pray for him. So I did just that. You know, we went through the whole process of him coming to the church, and the church, you know, accepted him. And I'm struggling, but I began to pray for him every single day. I prayed for him by name. I learned things about his family and how I could pray specifically. I reached out and asked him for specific ways that I could be praying for him, and I committed to do it faithfully. And I'll tell you what happened. As I prayed for him, God changed my heart. Something happened. Like, there was all of a sudden room for love towards this man that initially I didn't really care for. And it actually moved from frustration initially to within a couple of weeks being excited about him coming on board, to the point where I went down to the church office and I said, hey, I'd like to go to the store and get some office supplies and things, you know, to put on his desk for his first day here. And so I did that. I went and got, that is not my thing. But I went to the Office Depot and I bought all kinds of stuff, you know, practical stuff as well as just, and I put it on his desk and I was excited for him to be there. And when he got there, we had a great time, developed a really good friendship. He actually did not last very long at the church because he, after all, did not fit the church, and that was fun. But he and I developed a great friendship, and to this day, he's a dear brother in Christ, and I learned a lot from him. Learned a tremendous amount from him. I'm thankful for his friendship. Thankful for that opportunity to serve along with him and all that God did in that relationship. And what happened was I prayed for him, and God allowed me to have his heart, compassion, and love towards him, and did a great work. Now, that's the same thing that Jesus is calling us to do, and that's just a silly illustration of this principle, and it works so many different ways. When we pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, recognizing the situation of the harvest and the urgency of the harvest, when we pray earnestly, God will work in our heart. And as we're praying, God, send laborers into this harvest, all of a sudden we realize that we're praying, God, send laborers, and we're feeling the Lord sending us. God, send laborers, and he's yeah, I am. I'm sending you. That's what God does. That's what he intends to do. But it's not until we really begin to pray earnestly that we develop his heart. That's one of the great things about prayer. One of the reasons why it's important not just to have a checklist of prayer, but actually labor in prayer, because it's as we do that that we begin to have the heart of Jesus. And we can say in truth at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name. And that's another subject that I love to talk more in detail about. Praying in Jesus' name is not something that every person who claims to be a Christian actually does. But it's a calling for all of us. And Jesus, this is a part of that. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Prayer is primary, but participation is necessary. Participation is necessary. As we pray, we kind of find our calling. Here's the thing. Jesus sees people as broken and lost, and it burdens his heart. We're called to see people the same way as Jesus. It should move us to pray with passion, with concern, because it's urgent. We know that time is limited. And as we pray, God moves in our heart, and he sends us as well as other people. You see, if we just go and we skip the prayer, our heart's not enlarged, and nobody else goes with us. But when we pray, God sends us with an enlarged heart. We see like Jesus, and guess what? He moves on other people's hearts too, because when we pray, God does things. So this is what God's called us to do. Now, this goes two ways. This goes in our community, recognizing there's lostness all around us. You look at these houses, beautiful houses that are going to be built here, and most of them are going to be occupied by people who may appear to have their lives together, but they're going to be harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And we're going to have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Those in your neighborhood, same thing. Those at your work, same thing. The kids in your house, those in your extended family that you spend time with, same thing. Let's see them like Jesus sees them. Let's do what Jesus calls us to do. There was a statistic a couple of years ago, several years ago, done by Tom Rainer, who says this: 82% of people unchurched people say that they would, this is just random asking, they say that they would attend a church if somebody invited them or brought them. 82% of people would attend church. Now, attending church is not the same as being saved. Inviting people to church is not our primary means of evangelism. Let me say that. That's not our primary means of reaping harvests or doing what Jesus says. But the statistic remains that 82% of people report that they would if they were invited and somebody met them at the door or things like that. But only 21% of people, or 21% of church-going people, say that they have actually invited somebody to church during the course of that same year. And that trend is the same today. Most people would come, even in our community, if they were invited, and not just a casual invitation, but a sincere invitation, if we reached out and invited them. And I want to say this for the weeks to come. We want to focus on being the hands and feet of Jesus, seeing people with the eyes of Jesus this year. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to do a series called Changed, where we're going to be preaching, yes, not just preaching the gospel, not just to the church, but to lost people. And you say, well, I know the gospel, I'm already saved. Well, what we want you to know is for the next 3 weeks, now you can do this anytime, but for the next 3 weeks, this is our focus. We want lost people to hear how Jesus changes us. The series is called Changed. We're going to show how Jesus changes a person's life through the messages. And at the start of each sermon, we're going to have different people are going to be sharing a testimony of how Jesus changed their life. And then at the end of the message, we're going to give an invitation for people to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So I want to challenge you. Don't be that 79% of church members who will not invite somebody, won't even invite somebody to church throughout the course of a year. Think about somebody that you know that is harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And purpose to reach out to them. Pray for them. Invite them. I just want you to know we have that opportunity over the course of the next few weeks. But this idea of seeing people like Jesus sees people doesn't just involve our local area. It does. But we have to understand that we're called as followers of Jesus not just to bring in the sheep right here around us, but we're called to understand that there are people all over the world, many places in the world, that don't have their sheep without the opportunity. Yes, they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, but there are no churches and no people anywhere close to point them to Jesus. I want to challenge us this year to have an urgency, not just to share the gospel with people who are right here around us where God has placed us, but to understand that God is, He is calling people from our church, and we're sending them, and we're grateful for them, and we're called as a church to partner with them to strategically reach people in the unreached places on the earth. I thought about something that happened several years ago. I was in North Carolina, and there was a missionary who was there who was serving in the Middle East, and he was on his stateside assignment. He was in the U.S. and he was at North Carolina. We went to a men's ministry meeting where he was going to share about his ministry to Middle Eastern Muslim people, to this men's ministry. So we went, we had dinner, and he got up and he shared his vision for bringing the gospel to the dark places in the world and the things that God had been doing, people who had begun to trust in Christ and opportunities for prayer and opportunities for partnership. He shared, and it was just powerful, all that he shared. And at the end of that, there was an opportunity, question and answer segment. And the first person who stood up to ask a question was an elderly man. And he stood up and he said, well, in that region of the world where all the problems come from today, don't you think it would be better if we just dealt with them through the military, if we just blew them off the face of the earth? Haven't they decided that they hate Christians and Jews? And he was sincere. And this wasn't just somebody talking at some coffee shop cafe. This was at a church among Christians. And I got to watch my friend who was about my age speak to this man who's 40 years his elder with grace and compassion. Because he recognized that this man did not see the crowds like Jesus saw the crowds. But my friend, in that moment, saw this man like Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion and realized that this man just didn't see people like Jesus. Maybe because he wasn't following Jesus, at least not very closely. I'm praying that God would give us a heart to see people like he sees people, to be moved to pray, and to be moved to be his hands and feet. And I'm trusting, yeah, we're building a building and all of that, but this is the vision. This is the vision. Following our shepherd to bring people who have no shepherd into a relationship with him. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of this word, and I ask you to burn it deep in our hearts. I ask you to give us a burden for people. And Lord, if there is anyone here, and I know there are some, who don't yet know you as their shepherd, as their Lord, as their Savior, they're still wandering aimlessly through life, but they're probably here because they want answers, they want direction. Lord, you know their heart. I pray, God, that you would give them faith to step out, to entrust their life to you, to receive the forgiveness that you offer through your death on the cross. Lord, would you save them? I ask it in Jesus' name.